Did you get the joke? The joke's on me. Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Julianne. That was wonderful. I was so uplifted with the choices, and it was wonderful to sing with you. Well, if you have a Bible, find in yours Revelation chapter 3, the third chapter in the book of the Revelation. If you've been with us for the last 4 weeks, even if you've only been with us for one of those four, you know we have been asking the same question each Sunday. Now, we've been asking this question: what kind of church does Jesus want to see when he comes at the rapture? That's the question we've been asking. After 4 weeks, we now have two answers to that one question. Number one, Jesus wants to see the perfect church, the blameless church when he comes. There we go. Philippians 1 and 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Notice it's an until. Paul, 2,000 years ago, wrote to a church and said, until the rapture comes, here's our objective, blamelessness. Blamelessness. And that is the number one thing Jesus wants to see when he comes. Number two, here's what we've been learning the last 4 weeks. When Jesus says blameless, he means it. And when Jesus says blameless, he means perfectly blameless. Now, the first four churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have taught us something about them. Number one, only one of the four was perfectly blameless. Only one of the four was without any criticism at all. The other three that received criticism, they had a lot good to say about them. The other three, Jesus complimented them, commended them. But the other three had one thing in common. They all had one fatal flaw. They didn't have two fatal flaws. They didn't have three fatal flaws. They had one fatal flaw. And to those churches, he says this: therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Our entire series has revolved around two notions. Our church is either rapture ready or ready to be removed. This morning I want to speak to each of you on the subject, what appears to be a perfect church is not always what it appears. What appears to be a perfect church does not always appear the way it ought to be. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, the next church, the fifth church. Revelation 3 and 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What if I told you what appears to be is not always the way it appears? Because that's what we have with the church at Sardis. Churches that appear to be alive, and to Jesus they're dead. One writer described the church at Sardis this way. He said, the church at Sardis is a morgue with a steeple, a congregation of corpses. He said they have undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, morticians for ministers, and the pastor graduated from the cemetery. I don't know how many of you know the name Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman is long home with the Lord. He's a well-known pastor and Bible teacher from California. One summer, he was taking a road trip with a fellow pastor, and whenever they passed a church building, Ray would ask the fellow pastor this question: I wonder if this church is alive or dead. I wonder if this church is alive or dead. How many here have ever driven by churches? You ever drive by them on a Sunday? Maybe on your way to here, or maybe on your way from here. Have you ever driven by a church and the parking lot was full? Why, some churches, their parking lots are so full that they need a certain group of volunteers to direct traffic. My cousin Darren directs traffic at a church in Naperville. That's how many cars park in their parking lot. How many have ever driven by a church and on the sign on the front lawn, they don't advertise one church service on Sunday, they have three of them? And we drive by these churches, and I want you to really think about what you think about when you drive by them. Do you ever think these thoughts, something similar? They must be doing something right. You ever think those thoughts? May I remind you, what appears to be is not always the way it appears. Now, there was a brilliant young pianist giving his very first concert. As the final chord of his flawless performance reverberated in the hall, the audience rose to its feet and broke out in thunderous applause. Only one member of the audience remained seated. The pianist's eyes began to well up with tears, and his head dropped slightly as he left the stage in utter defeat. The stage manager in the great hall was a sensitive and observant man who had noticed the lone gentleman and saw how this cool response affected the star performer. "Son," he said, "you're a hit." Everyone was overwhelmed. The critic from the Times was in tears. "By morning, you'll be famous. Don't let one guy get you down." "You don't understand," the dejected young man replied. "That man was my piano teacher. It only matters what he thinks." I want you to know this morning, when you drive by a church, it does not matter what you think of that church. And let me add to that, it also doesn't even matter what you think of our church. And it doesn't matter what you even think of the church down the block. It only matters what the teacher thinks. It only matters what Jesus thinks. You see, there were folk in this church that they thought they were the cat's meow. They thought they were alive. People thought they were alive, but you know what Jesus thought of this church, right? They were dead. Now, that's because what appears to be is not always the way it appears. You know, a church can have a lot of publicity, a lot of popularity, even a lot of population. It has a name that it's alive, and I want you to know it means nothing to Jesus. With that said this morning, don't you think we would do well to know what a church that is alive is to Jesus? And what is a dead church to Jesus? What is a dead church? Apparently this one was. Would you like to know how this church received her reputation? And would you like to know how this church received her reputation that she was alive? How many would be willing to agree with me on the onset? We know she didn't get her name from Jesus. We know she didn't get this name that she's alive from Jesus. That much we know, right? So where did she get it? Let's find out. Every church thus far begins with a compliment. The first four churches that we've examined, every one of them begins with a compliment. This is the only church that does not. This church begins with criticism. What verse is that in Revelation 3? That's the first verse, right? That's the first verse to this church. And Jesus comes right out of the gate with criticism, condemnation. Not so with the other four churches. Not one good thing did he say about this church? Now, isn't that amazing? The church that has a reputation of being the cat's meow doesn't even get one compliment from Jesus. Don't miss that, because the other four churches, they were all complimented by Jesus. Even though three of the four were on the threshold of being removed, this church didn't even have one good thing to say about it. If we learn anything from the previous four churches, and you don't want to miss this, you miss this, you miss the whole sermon. Because it tells us why they had such a great name. All four of the previous churches that we've learned about thus far, every one of them received persecution. Every one of them. They were either persecuted by the community, or they were persecuted by the devil. One writer called the church at Sardis, listen, the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. He said, evidently, the Jews and the Romans didn't bother the church because the church didn't bother them. Evidently, he said, the devil didn't bother them because they never bothered the devil. Who do you think loves the kind of church that never bothers them? The community. The community. You know, when you look at the friction that exists in the Bible, in the New Testament, the friction is always coming from without. This church never experienced friction. You know what the community was saying about this church? Now that's a great church. That's a great church, that church at Sardis. Boy, they got a good name, those people down the block. They never bother us. What do you suppose they never bothered the community with? Who said the gospel? Well, notice what Jesus says to this church, and you'll find out, Mickey, that you're right on. So remember what you have received and heard. Now let's stop there. The fact that Jesus has to tell them to remember it tells me what? They forgot it. They forgot what they received and heard. And then he said, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. They forgot the gospel. It's not that there weren't folk in the church that didn't believe the gospel. But you know, it doesn't cause much friction to believe it in here. You know where the friction comes, right? When you believe it out there. When you enter into the community with the gospel, you're not going to be so loved. You're not going to have a great name. Why did they forget? Why did they forget? And what did they forget? First, they were not keeping what they received. What is that? John 1 and 12, we know this passage, but as many as what? Received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To receive Jesus. It's not that they didn't receive Jesus, but they were not keeping what they received. He said, keep it. And that verb tense of keep it is a continuous, never-ending keep it. In other words, it's not enough to receive him on the day of salvation. Sure enough, you receive Jesus on the day of salvation, you're saved for the rest of your life. You can never lose your salvation. The issue here is not whether you lose your salvation. You didn't keep it in the sense of you didn't preach it. And what did they hear? What they heard, they weren't keeping that either. Colossians 1 and 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So they received Jesus, they heard the gospel, but they weren't keeping it. Acts 11 and 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They heard repentance, They received him. They heard the gospel, but they weren't keeping it. No wonder why the community loved them. What community wants to hear repent of your sins? Because that's part of the gospel. Repentance is a gospel word. What community wants to hear repent of your sins, turn from them and believe that your only hope for heaven is Jesus? What community wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that they are not good enough? And that on your very best day, you are not good enough. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who wants to hear this? If you reject the message of grace, if you reject the message of Jesus Christ, if you refuse to repent and receive Jesus as your only hope for heaven, you will perish and be eternally damned from the presence of God in a real hell. Who wants to hear that? What community wants to hear that? But guess what? If you don't tell the community what they want to hear, what they need to hear, you'll be loved by the community. Now, the community will think highly of you. So if you want to know a church that is alive from dead, what do you think you've learned thus far about the first four churches in this one? If you want to know a church that is alive from dead, the church that is alive is irritating the system. If you want to know a church that is alive from dead, it's a church that is bothering the system. And the system doesn't like being bothered. That's the church that is alive. You know, in Philippians, Paul says that God has granted to us to believe, and here's the part we may not like, and to suffer for his name. See, it's not enough that God has granted us by grace to believe on his name. He has granted to us by his grace, it's a privilege, to suffer for his name. It's part of the Christian experience. Unless, of course, you're like the church at Sardis. Let's talk about some misconceptions. And when I mean misconceptions, I mean those reasons we give for why one church is alive and another church is dead. There are misconceptions. I like what Al Mohler says about this. He says, one of the fundamental issues of misunderstanding that leads to corrupt churchmanship in our generation is the failure to distinguish between a crowd and a church. You know, there's a lot of buildings on Sunday mornings that attract a crowd. And when people drive by those kinds of churches, they immediately think to themselves, well, this church must be doing something right. This church must be alive. They're attracting a large audience. The church at Sardis attracted a crowd. A crowd from the community. Do you know what the number one sign of a living church is to most Christians? Large attendance. Large attendance. Take Saddleback Church, pastored and founded by Rick Warren. Now, this church boasts of over 20,000 in attendance each weekend. Is this church alive? I guess that depends on who is in attendance. On page 231 of The Purpose-Driven Church, he wrote a book, by the way, called The Purpose-Driven Church. Rick Warren, pastor and founder of Saddleback, wrote these words. I've heard pastors proudly say, we're not here to entertain. Obviously, they're doing a good job at it. Warren then said, the unchurch will listen to absolute foolishness if it is interesting. Do you see who Warren is after in the purpose-driven church? The unchurched. And do you see what he gives them when they arrive? Interesting foolishness. Warren's model for a purpose-driven church, then, is to attract a crowd. And he's doing a real good job of it. He gets 20,000 folk per weekend. Has over 80,000 names registered as people who have frequented the building that he pastors. If 20,000 people are coming to a localized area every weekend, we might say what? Boy, they must be doing something right. But remember, what appears to be is not always the way it appears. And our measuring stick has to be what? What our teacher thinks. What our teacher thinks. Last week I shared with you that in both testaments, God's people never invite the unchurched to their worship services. You remember when I said that? You don't find that in the Older Testament or in the Newer Testament. There's two reasons for that. Number one, we know that in both testaments, God wants the gatherings of his people to be holy, to be pure. I had mentioned last week that a lot of leaven leavens the whole lump. I won't do this week to Mrs. Hovey what I did to her last week, but it's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. See, God doesn't even want a little leaven in the gatherings of his people. To invite people who have no framework whatsoever on the meaning of holiness, righteousness, lawfulness, repentance, obedience, to just simply invite those kind of folk to your worship, you are actually inviting in the very people that the Bible instructs to remove. Paul forewarned the Ephesian elders about savage wolves that are going to seek to come in amongst the people in order to steer the people away from the truth. Why would we want to invite savage wolves in? I'll tell you why. We're probably a little more naive than we realize. And we probably don't realize just how clever the devil really is. And probably how capable and how willingly capable he is to do the very thing to a local church that God doesn't want to ever happen to his people. That's one reason why. There's another reason why. In both testaments, God's people are instructed to go with the gospel. To go with the gospel. How many here remember the name Leonard Ray? When I visited him in the nursing home, I asked him a question. I said, Leonard, do you know why I'm here? He said, yeah, Pastor, I know why you're here. He says, you want me to come to church? I said, no, Leonard, I want you to come to the cross. How many know you can't come to church until you first come to the cross? The only way that's true, and the only way people confuse that, is when they start to think coming to church means you walk into 142 Plainfield Road. The church ain't here until the people are here. And the church ain't here until the people here have first come to the cross. And that happens out there. And so we invite people to come to the cross, because it's at the cross that you see the light. It's at the cross that you realize you must repent. It's at the cross that you find grace that saves. It's at the cross. And so we preach the cross. We invite people to the cross of Christ. I don't know if you know that, but I just made a distinction with a difference. A distinction with a difference. Warren is concerned with what unchurched people hear. Was the Apostle Paul concerned with what the unchurched heard? Warren said, excuse me, give them interesting foolishness. They'll listen to it. They'll listen to it. What did Paul give people? Here's what he gave the unchurched. And when I came to you, when he came to them, they were unchurched folk. They were unsaved. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him what? It's the cross. That's what you bring to people, the cross of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's how you start a church. It's not the other way around. It's the cross first, then you get a Corinthian church out of it. See, Paul understood. Warren doesn't understand. And that's because Warren knows how to attract a crowd. Paul knows how to start a church. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, there was nothing interesting. I wasn't interested in being interesting. That was not my objective when I came to you. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the what? The wisdom of men. You see, it's not a philosophy of man to start a church, but on the power of God. On page 227 of his Purpose-Driven Church book, he writes this: "One reason sermon study is so difficult for many pastors is because they ask the wrong question. Instead of asking, 'What shall I preach on this Sunday?' they should be asking, 'To whom will I be preaching?' Simply thinking through the needs of the audience will help determine God's will for the message. People's immediate needs," he says, "are a key to where God would have you to begin speaking on that particular occasion." Now, I want you to think about that. There's about 30 or 40 folk here. If when Sunday afternoon rolls around and I go home, I turn on my computer, I turn on my library, I proceed to begin prayer and thoughts for next Sunday's lesson. If I'm supposed to follow this man's objective, what I should be doing is thinking about 40 or 50 needs and then figuring out a way to come up with one sermon to meet 40 or 50 needs. I don't know about you, but I can't do that. As a matter of fact, nobody can. Nobody can. Is that what I'm supposed to figure out before I come on a Sunday morning? What you want to hear? Or what you need to hear? We would do well to be reminded of men who are preoccupied with what the audience wants. This is how you attract the crowd. This is how the community loves you. This is how you get 20,000 people from the community to flock to your building. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Listen to what Paul said about this. 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time will come," and it has, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." See, this kind of a person can attract a crowd, not a church. Which brings us to the second misconception. Large churches are normally a sign that the church is alive, right? And then conversely, what is typically viewed as a sign of a dead or a dying church? Small churches. Declining attendance. Have you ever heard that? How many have heard that? Right? You drive by the large church, parking lot is full, 3 services, men directing traffic. They must be doing something right. You drive by Marion Hills Bible Church, a lot of empty parking slots. You come in, a lot of empty pew spots. Saw more people last Sunday than this Sunday. That church has got to be dead. Isn't that typically how most people think through this process? Well, I want you to know something. If declining attendance is the criteria for a dead church, I should point out Jesus had declining attendance. He fed 5,000 at one time. How many know that? How many know that he was preaching the day that he fed the 5,000? You know what that means, right? That means that when he preached, there were 5,000 in attendance. Now follow with me. He also fed on another occasion 4,000. And he was preaching that day. So if we put these, just these two, let's call them church services together, he had 9,000 in attendance. You know what today's churches that have preachers that attract 9,000, you know what happens, right? They automatically get a name that they are alive. Right? Now then, do you know how many of those 9,000 were in attendance when it really counted? By the way, that was an intentional pun. When it really counted. See, some people like to count the 9,000. And they like to say, that's the count. No, it isn't. This is the number that mattered. Acts 1 and 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about how many? 120 persons. What happened to the other 8,800 and so? Where'd they go? Well, what happened to all those folk? I don't know about you, but that looks like declining attendance to me. To go from 9,000 to 120? What did Jesus do wrong? What did he do wrong to go from 9,000 to 120? Can I tell you what he did wrong? He preached the truth. He preached the truth. And let me tell you something. The community doesn't want to hear the truth. So the next time somebody says, well, declining attendance has to be an indication. Something's wrong. And large attendance has to be an indication that something is right. Remember, what appears to be is not always the way it appears. I want you to know this morning, if you preach the truth and your numbers decline, you're alive to Jesus Christ. If you preach a watered-down version of the truth in order to attract the crowd, interesting foolishness, tell people what they want to hear, figure out what everybody's in need of on Sunday, don't begin with what should I preach, but who am I preaching to? And 20,000 folk flock to your building? Everybody might think you have a great name. To Jesus, you're dead. You're dead. Now, what does Jesus want to say to this dead church? Well, here's what he says to them. He says, wake up. Now, let's pause there for a moment. I've been mentioning that Jesus is after perfection. He wants his churches to be perfect, right? And I think I interjected a couple of weeks ago that our Lord is patient when it comes to perfection. 40 years later, the Ephesian church had left their first love. 40 years later, Jesus was giving them an opportunity to repent. This church is dead. Jesus is saying, wake up. Wake up. Now watch this. And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Notice he didn't say, strengthen the dead people in the pews. Because there were a lot of dead people in the pews here. There were only a few in this congregation that were alive and saved. So remember what you have received and heard, keep and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now watch this. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. See, there were only a handful of believers in this church. You know, there's a lot of churches like that. There's only a handful of believers in the church. The church is populated primarily by unsaved people. You know what kind of churches are populated by a lot of unsaved people from the community that actually look forward to going to the church? Churches that entertain them. Churches that have interesting foolishness. Churches that are never going to say anything about sin and deal with sin and call for people to repent. The kind of churches that are going to tell you what you want to hear. And people flock. And that's this church. This church only has a small few people who believe. The rest of the church is filled with the community of unsaved. But Jesus didn't say strengthen the dead people. He said strengthen the things. What things? What you forgot. The gospel. What you received. Jesus. What you heard. The gospel. Repent. Repent. Every time the phrase wake up is used in the New Testament to the church, it conveys the notion that God's people are spiritually asleep. They should be awake, but they're spiritually asleep. Yet repentance implies a change of attitude and action. How do we know whether we're awake or not? The issue is not, do we know the gospel? The issue is not, do we have saved people? They had saved people. They knew what they heard. But they forgot. They forgot something. They forgot to take that gospel to the community. You know, I wish I could tell you in conclusion that persecution for preaching does not matter to Jesus. But it does. It's an indication that you're alive. Do you know what I've discovered is most difficult for churches? When a church thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to. It's hard for churches like that to repent. It's hard for the church that believes its own press clippings. But remember, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the community thinks. It doesn't even matter what we think. It only matters what the teacher thinks. And the kind of church that Jesus is looking for when he comes is a church that is persecuted for their preaching. Let me just say this about that. I'm not looking to be boiled in oil. I'm not looking to be beheaded. I really don't want that to happen. But I think we would all agree, those of us who have been at Marion Hills for some time, at least during the time I've been here, you probably are willing to agree with me, we're not irritating the system a whole lot. We're not really creating a whole lot of friction in the system. Not even a little bit. And so if today's lesson has resonated in your thoughts, then do your own independent repentance. Because that's what Jesus is calling for. Repentance. Say, you know, Lord, I received you a long time ago. I heard the gospel a long time ago. I've been a part of this church for a long time. But it's been a long time since somebody was upset with me because I talked about you. It's really been a long time since I've experienced the displeasure of a conversation where somebody clearly made it understood they weren't thrilled with how I think. I'm not looking to be boiled in oil, and I'm not looking to have my head beheaded. But you know, if Jesus Christ can be crucified for me, I should be able to endure an insult or two for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we hear what you have said. May we see what you're looking for when you come. May we be the kind of church that pleases you. That we not be after popularity, that we not be after population, but that we be after what you think. To God be the glory. Amen.
Morning. I don't know if I turned this thing off. Yeah, I did. Thank you, Julian. That was a fitting song for this occasion because
just as Jesus asked us in the Gospels, we are here to remember. We're here to share the bread and the cup to remember. To remember what He has done. So would the men come up and help distribute the bread and the cup, please. Greg, would you say the prayer over the bread, please?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your Son, for his sacrifice, for our salvation. May you bless the body and the blood of today's communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Partake. And we had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins."
thank you.
Let's pray to end the service.
Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and give. We thank you most of all, for your son. Lord, help us to remember, not just now in this small moment we dedicate to that fact, but help us to remember always that he came and died for us so we would be free and free at last. Lord, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for all that you give and all that you take away, Lord. We praise you in his name. Amen.
Please remember to grab a bottle for CareNet and a benevolent offering.
Thank you.
What about yours? You're going to turn the whole thing over.